our joy and pleasure to invite Brother John Knowles to minister to us the necessary word of exhortation. Brother John.
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we gather together on this very important occasion to partake of the emblems which are set before us on the table, a symbol of that unity which we have one with another through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that unity comes as a result not just of us all accepting the statement of faith, not just the fact that we have believed the gospel and been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but true unity can come and will only come on the basis of those principles which we saw so beautifully from the Epistle of James last night. There can only be true unity and a true oneness when we all think the same. It doesn't mean to say that we've got to have all the same personalities, but we all desire to develop that one and that same character, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so each one of us, we pray, may have been begotten by that word, begotten by that Father of lights, begotten by that single-minded God, that there might be developed in us single-mindedness. Single-mindedness for the things of the truth, that everything we do may be to the honour and to the glory of God. And in our study from the Epistle of James so far, we have considered those two opening chapters which have presented before us so powerfully this important principle. We desire to spend some time this morning considering and continuing our consideration of James as he now comes into the more practical aspect of this epistle, where he sets out before us practical illustrations of the ways by which we might examine ourselves. And how appropriate it is for that which we are about to do, for it was the Apostle Paul that said, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and take of that cup." We would like to turn for a few moments to James chapter 3 this morning, where James now points out to the brethren and sisters to whom he was writing that there were certain things that they could look for which would be symptoms of that disease which he had described as double-mindedness. Whilst in many ways the exhortation from chapter 3 may seem to be couched in negative terms, obviously the implication is positive. And so we're going to examine these words, and we're going to examine ourselves. And James starts off by saying, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." James here is talking about offence. This word offence, I think, probably gives us the wrong idea of what James had in mind. Because the English word to offend usually means that I've been hurt, you've upset me, or something like that. But that's not the sort of offence that James particularly has in mind. The word offend or offence is the Greek word scandalon or scandalizo. It means to put a stumbling block in the way of another. And so James is telling us here, in verse 2 he says, "For in many things we all stumble, but if any man stumble not in word, the same is a perfect man, a mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body." And so whilst it's not our endeavour this morning to expound all of James chapter 3 or chapter 4 for that matter, there are one or two themes that we do want to spend some time on, and this is the first one. The theme of the tongue. If any man stumble not in word, the same is a mature man and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, as we consider these words, we must never lose sight of what the basic theme was of those opening chapters. We must distinguish between what we might call the disease and the symptom of the disease. Say, for example, we acknowledge that we have a problem, that we can't hold our tongue, that we always seem to say the wrong thing at the wrong time, that we always seem to be upsetting people, and we say we must learn to hold our tongue. And James, in effect, is saying this. But on the basis of what he said in those opening two chapters, the tongue is not the problem. The tongue is only the symptom of the problem. To cure the symptom, we must cure the disease. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's not the mouth, it's not the tongue that's the problem, it's the heart, it's the mind that is the problem. Cure the mind, and the tongue will cure itself. But James points out to us that this tongue can cause such serious problems in the ecclesia. He says, for example, in verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, or as some translate it, how great a forest is set ablaze by so small a fire." There wouldn't be one of us here that could say that we don't have trouble with our tongue. But the theme of James is this, that a single-minded individual will think singly, that is, think like God, and therefore they will speak like God. One or two have expressed the fact that our studies last night seem to set a standard which is just impossible to achieve. We acknowledge, we freely acknowledge, that not one of us is going to achieve that standard this side of the kingdom. But dare we set our sights any lower? We must aim for perfection, although we know we will not achieve it. If we set our sights lower, then our achievements will be correspondingly lower. Surely, brethren and sisters, it is our desire that we should be like Christ, who could say, "I and my Father are one." He was one in thought, one in affection, and therefore every word that he says was at one with his Father. The very words, the very thoughts, the very deeds were all manifestations of God. Do we have problems in an ecclesia with people speaking out of turn, people getting upset, friction, gossip, and all of those sort of things? Don't bother to look around and say, "Yes, that applies to this person and that applies to that person." Let's all look inwardly and say, if that symptom is prevalent, then what's the cause of the problem? The cause of the problem is double-mindedness. And James is going to spell that out for us very, very clearly as we move through this third chapter. It is the manifestation of an unstable mind. A mind which one day loves God and the next day is trying to gratify the flesh. A mind which is not totally at one with God. Our aim then, therefore, is to become at one with God, to the best of our ability, with that strength which alone God can give us. And so he warns us of the dangers of an uncontrolled tongue, an old uncontrolled tongue stemming from a mind which itself is uncontrolled. Let's turn back to the words of Luke chapter 6. We alluded to them a moment ago, but let's read them directly from the mouth of the Lord himself. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance, out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaketh." If someone comes up to you and all they can do is tell you about how bad that brother is, how bad this sister is, the sort of things that are going on which are best at times hushed up, then that person is indicating how their mind thinks. It's not a good mind. It's not a spiritual mind. But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And in this particular chapter, James is telling us of the danger of such a mind as it manifests itself in a tongue of this nature. Notice in verse 5 he says, "Behold, how great a forest is set ablaze by so small a fire." Think of some of the revolutionaries around the world. Think of men like Hitler and those who've stirred up multitudes with the power of the tongue. And yet what a mind was behind it. How wonderful it will be in the kingdom age when the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the brethren and sisters, we pray those gathered here, may send out that everlasting gospel to the nations. And through the power of preaching, the preaching the likes of which this world has never heard before, men and women will be converted to the truth of God. The tongue is powerful to save or to destroy. How great a forest can be set ablaze by so small a fire? Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And so we must be conscious. The speaker on the platform, the brother and sister discussing things after the meeting, the home, the work situation, wherever we may be, we must be conscious of what we say and of the effect that it is going to have on others. But we say once again that the only way to be truly conscious is first cleanse the mind, and the tongue will look after itself. James then goes on to seemingly digress. As someone said to me last night, James is not an easy book to understand, because it's not a book which appears to fall into a natural organized structure, like, for example, the epistles of Paul. James appears to be drawing thoughts from at random, but he's not really. He's building on one continuous thought. The one continuous thought, as we've said so often, is our need to be single-minded, and in contrast, the double-mindedness of man. And now he's going to illustrate this by drawing attention to the principles which were involved in the work of creation. For he says in verse 7, "For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Now we ask the question, what's the connection here about the creation of beasts and serpents and things in the sea and so forth? And the reference which we find in verse 9, which says, "We are made after the similitude of God." James is obviously expecting that we understand that he has in mind those fundamental verses right back in Genesis chapter 1. Right back in Genesis chapter 1, where we read in verses 26 to 28 that the Elohim said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, the birds, and the creeping things." Now there it is. All implicit in these verses. Let us make man in our image. We know how beautifully Brother Thomas expounds that in Elpis Israel. Let us make man in our image, in our bodily shape. And here are a community of people made in the same bodily shape of the Elohim. But not only the image, but also the likeness. And here's the similitude that James is speaking about. Man in the image and the likeness of the Elohim. And that likeness, as Brother Thomas shows to us, the Hebrew word dema, in that context, signifying a mental and a moral capacity. A capacity to develop a character the likes of which the animals just do not have. And so man was a living soul, like the animals. Both man and animals are kept alive by the breath of life and the spirit of life. But only man was made in the similitude of the angels. Only man was made in the likeness, the demeth of the Elohim. Only man was given that moral capacity to develop a character like them. But what happens? As Brother Thomas said, as generations of mankind lose their intellectual and moral likeness to the Elohim and fall under the dominion of sensuality, so the sympathy between men and women in the human race degenerates into mere animalism. Now we study the word for one reason. We study the word for the reason that this mind which we've got is naturally animal. There is a moral capacity there, a capacity to develop morals, but it will not be developed unless it is fed. Now the very fact, brethren and sisters, that we have given an acknowledgement that we believe the truth does not necessarily mean that each and every one of us is developing those moral sentiments like we should. If every individual was doing that, we wouldn't have ecclesial problems. If they were doing it in the days of Corinth, Paul wouldn't have had to write that letter to Corinth, or to Galatia, or to Ephesus, or to Philippi. Neither would James have had to write these words. It's because when individuals neglect the word of God, that the mind automatically reverts back to its natural state of animalism. Now remember what Genesis 1 said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, the birds, the creeping things. And those animals represented not so much the literal animal creation, but that which is styled in the scriptures the carnal mind, a thinking which the animals can only have, but a thinking which the human being can either have or not have. He will naturally think like the animal, but it's only when he partakes of the word of God that he will start to think spiritually. Now that's why James shows us here that the purpose of God in creating man was that there might be beings who would develop moral characteristics like the angels, that one day they may have that very nature. When men and women don't set out to do that, then in ecclesial life we find discord and dissent and fighting, the likes of which we have here in James chapter 3, and that does not stem from spiritual mindedness. It stems from that animal mind which God desired we should have the dominion over. So let's read those words from James again, starting from verse 7. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. So man can literally tame the animals, but can he tame the animal inside of himself? And that's what Genesis 1 was all about. We know that, don't we? Because Psalm 8 quotes Genesis 1. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ had the dominion. He had the dominion over the flesh because he was the Word made flesh. Now it's only when that mind which we develop is able to bring our propensities into subjection that the tongue will also be controlled, and we will control those animal propensities which otherwise would have free rein and cause all sorts of problems, the likes of which unfortunately we so frequently see in ecclesial life, not just today, but from the very beginning of time. And so he says in verse 8, that the tongue can no man tame. You can tame lions, you can keep pets and dogs and animals and cats and so forth, but the tongue, it's just as much an animal if it's governed by a mind which is purely that of the flesh. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Because, he says, we use it to bless God, the Father, and we curse men, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. double-mindedness, isn't it? Blessing on the one hand, cursing on the other hand. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now think of the damage. The double-minded man, take myself, stands up on the platform, expounds the word, walks out the side of this hall and talks like one of the Gentiles. Firstly, it shows what I'm really like. But more than that, think of the damage it does to other people. And not just me, you or anybody else. Think of the damage it does to the Gentiles. The Gentiles watch us closely. They watch us to see how consistent we are. Double-mindedness will not only keep us out of the kingdom, but it may be the means of causing a stumbling block to others. You know, Paul speaks so extensively about this, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10. He speaks about the things like meat offered to idols. I'm a student of the word, I say. I know that idol's nothing. Therefore, if a bit of meat's been offered to that idol, it matters not. Doesn't affect the meat. I can eat it, and don't you tell me that I can't. All right, I can eat it. But what's it doing to the weaker brother? What's it doing to the Gentile who may be sitting down and eating that meat alongside of me? He says, well, I don't know. This man reckons he believes the truth, but he's prepared to eat meat offered to an idol. Well, why should I bother looking into it? You see the danger that double-mindedness causes, not just to ourselves, but to other people. And that's why James is so concerned about the way in which we speak and the way in which we act in the ecclesia. Therefore, we remind ourselves, let's not lose sight of the fact that the control of the tongue only comes from the control of the mind. Get rid of that animal thinking and develop spiritual thinking, and out of the mouth will come that which shows what is in the heart. And he graphically illustrates there, doesn't he, the way in which, even according to nature, a fig tree can't produce olives, a vine can't produce figs, a fountain can't bring forth both salt water and fresh water. Neither, brethren and sisters, should there be dual speech coming from our mouth. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. These things ought not so to be. And so as we come to the latter section of this particular chapter, he's going to bring our mind back to these fundamental principles which he's established so powerfully in the opening chapters. Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. He's drawing on themes, as he so frequently does, from the Proverbs. And we could look up many passages in the Proverbs, but we won't. He's speaking about the need for wisdom, the need for a good conversation. But, he says in verse 14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly. It is sensual. It is devilish. When we find in ecclesial life, in our personal lives, in whatsoever situation we may be, when we are meeting with brethren and sisters, that we are arguing, that we are disagreeing, that we have feelings of ill will towards them, he says that is not something which comes from God. He says it doesn't come down from above. He says it comes up from beneath. Look at those three words that he uses there in verse 15. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above. You know, he's using words of considerable irony there. True wisdom, divine wisdom, as we were told, comes from above. This one doesn't come from above. It's earthly. It comes from beneath. It's sensual. It stems from the propensities, from the flesh. It is devilish. It generates a spirit of madness, demoniac. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. And so, having put aside the negative side of things, he concludes this chapter with the positive exhortation, telling us what true wisdom is and how it will be manifested. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. I've stopped at a comma, because so often when that is quoted, it's quoted just like that. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. That's sometimes used to prove the fact that we can only have peace when we've got purity. Well, that's not untrue. But it's not really what James is saying. And in fact, some people wave that statement around almost like a sword. And they condone a situation of dissension, an argument and fighting on the basis that we're trying to establish peace. And they say we can only get peace when we first got purity of doctrine. Well, of course, there is some sort of truth in that. But we must be very careful how we take verses of Scripture and wave them around like a sword, because essentially that is not really what James is talking about. When he says the wisdom that is from above is first pure, this word pure is akin to the word single back in chapter 1. It's not exactly the same word, but it has the same sort of idea. He says that wisdom which comes from above is not dual. It's not double-minded. It's not a wisdom that's going to manifest itself in the things of the flesh, those things which gratify the senses and the flesh. But he says it is first single. It is without stain, if you like, as the word really means. It comes down from a God who has begotten us through his word. And when in each individual that sort of mind has been developed, then we will find a situation where people will be manifesting an attitude of peaceableness. The idea of the word peaceable is the idea of unity, wholeness, oneness. So let's not say we justify arguments on the grounds that we want peace, whilst that sort of thing may happen. James is really talking about a community of people who are not arguing on spiritual grounds, but they have degenerated to arguing to satisfy their own desires. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's probably the most difficult thing that we've got to come to assess in our own lives. When we have a disagreement with somebody, are we really disagreeing on divine principles and treating that brother or sister in a true Christ-like fashion? Or is it really just our own nature coming through, where we like to have our own way, or we are potentially argumentative, or difficult to get on with, or just don't want to be convinced, or don't want to admit that somebody else is right? You know, all of those things are potentially there within each one of us. James is saying, let each one of us look inwardly. Are we really developing that single-mindedness? If we do, he says, then there will be unity, peaceableness. It will show itself also in gentleness. And the word gentleness there means the ability to forbear. You know, forbearance is, in fact, a divine principle. Sometimes that we think that things like long-suffering and forbearance are an attitude of weakness. There's a big difference between forbearance and long-suffering and things like tolerance of evil. We don't tolerate evil. We don't condone it. But like God, we are prepared to suffer long, realizing that the end result will be for good. That we are desirous of helping each other. And the way in which we help each other is not always necessarily by confronting a person, by arguing with a person. But it may be that it's going to take much longer. That we've got to develop an environment in which that person can see the point. And that environment may not be going up and grabbing a person by the shirt collar and shaking them and say, don't you understand that what you're doing is wrong? There is a time to do that. Jude acknowledges that. He says, some people, you've got to grab them out of the fire. If you see a person falling into a fire, you don't stand there for 10 minutes and say, now, which side of the fire shall I go around to get them out, because they're burnt. But that isn't always the situation. And it isn't normally the situation. The situation normally is that we create an environment in which we can help that person to understand the principles of the truth and thereby be brought back. And so the wisdom that comes from God is a mind like God's. A mind like Jesus Christ. It is pure. It is single. And stemming from that, there will be unity. There will be gentleness or forbearance. That mind is also easy to be entreated. The Revised Standard Version says, it is open to reason. Do we ever close our minds to an individual and think, I don't care what that person says, I'd never believe them anyway. I'm not going to take it from them anyway. Do we ever think that way? The mind of the Spirit is always open to reason. It is full of mercy and good fruits. It is merciful because it exhibits God's mercy. And exhibiting good fruits because it is the product of a good tree. He says, it is without partiality. And here we come back to this idea again of doubleness. The Revised Standard Version says, it is without uncertainty. And it's a cognate word to that word wavering or doubting, which we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6, and the word partial or divided, which we saw in chapter 2, verse 4. So the mind of the Spirit is not uncertain. It knows exactly where it is going. It knows exactly how to handle each situation in ecclesial life because it views it through God's eyes. And when it sees weakness in a brother, when it sees a situation which is potentially volatile, it stands back and says, I will handle this in a way which I know is going to be the way that God will handle it. That's what we are aiming for, isn't it? And furthermore, he says, it is without hypocrisy. It is without insincerity. And he concludes by saying, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And so the end result, the fruit that is going to come forth, the end of the process will be righteousness and peace. And so James has showed to us that in his day, as in our day, as in all generations, the potential is that when one neglects the word, the mind of the flesh will automatically come to the fore. It's all right to say that we can tame animals out there, but can we tame the animal within? So when we find in our ecclesial environment situations of discord and discontent, make sure that each one of us looks inwardly and say, what am I doing to help develop this situation? And we must make sure, therefore, that as a result of our daily application of that word, that we're not just studying facts, that we're not just accumulating some sort of knowledge that we might use in order to expound the truth in a theoretical way, but we are allowing that word to change our thinking from man-centered to God-centered, from animal to spiritual, and the fruits of it will be seen. It'll be seen in a wonderful ecclesia, the fruits of righteousness, sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, from this, James goes on into chapter 4, and I'm not going to say very much at all about chapter 4 this morning, brethren and sisters, but we'll use it, God willing, on Thursday night to commence our consideration of chapter 5. But as far as chapter 4 is concerned, it is an exhortation essentially to humility, to recognise our need to prostrate ourselves before God. Take the words of verse 5. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the diabolos, and he will flee from you. draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And so it is with those words of comfort that we're going to shortly now partake of the bread and partake of the wine. The exhortations which we've had from James are very hard-hitting. Hard-hitting to the point where some of us may feel, look, I just can't achieve this. And the answer is, of course we can't achieve it. Not one of us can achieve it in our own strength. But what we can do in God's strength is far beyond what we can ever imagine or dream of. Draw nigh to God, he says, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And so in the days which lie ahead of us, brethren and sisters, we pray that the exhortation of James will continue with us even to the coming of the Lord. In simple terms, he's reminding us that we must daily partake of that implanted word. We must allow it to develop a seed, an incorruptible seed which will never die, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It will develop in us a frame of thinking that is pure and will manifest itself in that which is peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without play-acting. James appeals to us to draw nigh to God, and we can be assured that in such a mind, God will draw nigh to us, so that in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, he will not say to us, depart from me, I never knew you, but will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. May that be the blessing which each one of us will soon experience at the coming of our beloved Lord from heaven.